Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come and meet us in our weaknesses and our frailties this day, that as we bring the things of the week with us into worship and into this time of hearing your word and being instructed by our Savior, we pray that you would grant us strength and wisdom and understanding, that you would enable us to hear what we need to hear this day, and that you would help us to be free from the burdens and cares of our lives. Indeed, we pray that you would give us concentration of heart and mind even now, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to consider another facet of the mission that's been given to us as the church, as is articulated to us by the Apostle Peter. Last week, we considered his exhortation in chapter 3, verses 3 to 17, and the kind of life that we are to live and the ready response that we are to have as to the hope that is in us. And in the remainder in the rest of chapter 3, Peter references the suffering of Christ and connecting Christ's work to the life experience and preaching of Noah and God's salvation of Noah to baptism. And now in chapter 4, Peter returns again to the familiar theme of Christ's suffering, a theme that is woven throughout the entirety of his letter. In chapter 2, in his instruction to slaves, the apostle tells them and us that they are called to bear up under unjust suffering. And why? Because Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving behind for us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. Peter draws from Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant, and he exegetes that passage, applying it to Jesus. And this comes as no great surprise to us, because we know the story, but we can almost take that for granted, can't we? But Peter won't let us. He returns to this theme again and again, arguably the theme that binds up all of the content of this letter, the suffering of Christ. It's almost as if he doesn't want us to get too far away from thinking about Jesus, about what he has done and what he has accomplished. It's almost as if he knows how quickly we can forget about Jesus. And so the apostle weaves this golden theme, the suffering of Christ, into his instruction and exhortation. As he declared in 3:18, that Christ also suffered for sins once for all, a righteous one on behalf of unrighteous ones, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. Now, look at what Christ has accomplished for you, Peter says. See what his atoning work has done. See what his suffering, the scourging that he underwent, and the gruesome death on the cross. This he did one time. He was the righteous one, and he gave up his life on your behalf, who are the unrighteous ones. And his substitutionary death accomplished something amazing. Because of what he has done, you have been brought near to God. You have been ushered into fellowship with the Almighty, the Heavenly Father. Because of Jesus, you have an audience with him. You can come before his throne and give to him praise and offer up your petitions. Because of Christ, you have the hope of eternal communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For as the Christ has been made alive in the Spirit, so also are you and shall you be. This is where you need to keep your focus. This is where your faith needs to be directed and redirected time after time. And Peter keeps doing this. He's basically saying, remember Jesus. Maybe we don't think we need a reminder like that, but But Peter supplies it, as do other New Testament writers, and so perhaps we should pay attention. Some time ago, I was reading through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and I came across a verse in 2nd Timothy that virtually jumped off the page. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, instructing him of what ought to be done to fulfill his calling. He directs him regarding prayer and orderly worship, the qualifications for elders and deacons, and so on. He encourages Timothy to stand firm in the faith, to preach the word, to expect opposition, and to share in sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And of all the things that Paul instructs Timothy to do, of all the things that he could have said, and maybe Timothy wished Paul had told him even more about what to expect, the apostle says the most amazing thing in chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Let that sink in for a moment. Paul is writing these words to a pastor. And the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, out of all the things he could tell, all the things that he could say, says, remember Jesus. Now, Timothy's a minister. He's seminary trained. In fact, he was likely trained by Paul himself. Paul worried he didn't do a very good job. Did he somehow neglect this truth in the course syllabus of Messianic Theology 101? No, of course not. But Paul knows that this truth is the heart of the gospel, the very gospel for which he suffered. He knows that Jesus is everything. So he says, Timothy, don't forget Jesus. And he says that to us, doesn't he? Insert your name here. Don't forget Jesus. Don't forget. Remember Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, has been made alive in the Spirit. Your life is found in Him and Him alone. And neither does Peter let us forget. He keeps coming back to the suffering Christ in this letter and does so again in chapter 4 and verse 1, laying the foundation for our experience of suffering in this life. Follow Christ's pattern in your own suffering and arm yourselves with the same understanding. Peter is using military language, the language of a soldier putting on his weapons to fight the enemy. And what is it that you are to put on? Understanding. Insight into the nature of God's dealing with His people. It's a mindset leading to resolve in the struggle that is the moral life. And what is the content of that understanding? That if you are suffering in the flesh as Christ suffered in the flesh, then you have ceased from sin. Now, immediately you may wonder if Peter's saying something that he's not saying. It's natural for us to read Peter's words and think that he's saying that if we're really Christians, then we're sinless. But that's not what he's saying. He's referring to a way of life, because he further defines what ceasing from sin involves in verse 2. To cease from sin is to live your life no longer for the lusts of men, but to the will of God and the rest of your earthly life, your life in the flesh. Christ's death delivered you from the rule of sin. So now it is yours to live in that freedom from sin. This is the comparison that Peter is drawing between your situation as Christians and that of your Savior. He's urging you to an imitation of Him and a life lived in the victory that He has won. As a believer, the fundamental orientation of your life is different from that of the world's, a life inaugurated at your baptism. Your concern is the will of God, and that's the pattern for your life. And let me simply ask, is this your purpose in life? Is this what you hope to achieve? How do you measure success in this life? It's common in our society to measure success by one's job, what kind of car you drive, whether or not your family is well-fed and clothed, having all that money can buy, whether your name appears in the newspaper or that you someday get to be on TV. But is this the end? Is this the sum total of your ambition? And if the Lord brings physical prosperity to you, then praise God and use those blessings for His kingdom. But are these the focus of your life? You know, you've undoubtedly heard preachers, usually on TV, that advocate their followers to believe that success and prosperity are the rights of everyone in the kingdom. So ask yourself, what do I want out of life? True Christians ought to have as their goal the desire to follow Christ wherever He leads them, to honor Christ in everything they do, and to give loving obedience to their Master through all their days. You are to live your life to the will of God, and His will is His Word. that which instructs you how you are to live as a Christian, following in the steps of your Savior. And this isn't an optional principle, but a fundamental one. Peter couldn't be more clear. And this is perfectly in accord with Christ's example, as he stated in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now maybe you think, well, but I don't know what God's will is for my life. Yes, you do. It's his word, his commands, his law, it's the gospel. That's his will for you. Now, don't mistake knowing God's will for knowing, you know, where you might go to college or where you might live after graduation or what kind of job you'll have or whom you'll marry or things like that or kind of what the future holds. Those things are peripheral in some respects. What takes precedence is righteousness. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To love your neighbor and all that entails. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, that's God's will for your life as a believer. And that's to be the focus of your faith. You know, remember, you're a colonial of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And you're called to live a different life, a life set apart. You're to think and act differently. And Peter expands on this in verse 3. And he knows the life that some of them came out of. He knows the kind of history they have. Whether Jew or Gentile, their life was characterized by a pursuit of the things of the flesh, things of the fallen world in Adam. And maybe you think that you already know all of this, but don't let that cause you to become complacent. Peter's opening words of chapter 4 seem pretty conventional, a standard formula. We encounter numerous times throughout the New Testament. Christ did this, now live this way. Yes, we know elementary things. Even Peter's details here in verse 3 are rather conventional. We find similar lists in Paul's writings in Romans and Galatians, all dealing with sexual sins, drunkenness, and idolatry. In fact, the commonality of language has led some scholars to believe that the New Testament writers were drawing from a common tradition which was understood by the New Testament church, the early New Testament church. And if that's true, then the sins the ancient church was dealing with are basically the same as the modern church. Sin is still sin, and these sins still plague the lives of men, women, and children. So this isn't complicated, and it's rather straightforward, but where the challenge lies for us is to realize in new and fresh and lasting ways how impressive and wonderful and life-changing and terribly demanding this ordinary New Testament teaching is. We know that we as Christians are saved to live our lives for God. We know that Christ redeemed us to be his holy people, zealous for good works. We know that he has given us his Spirit, and by him we are empowered to resist the desires of this world and live according to the will of God. We also know that resistance is no small matter, but takes a great deal out of us. So much so, in fact, that sometimes we grow tired of constantly having to stand against sinful desires and give in to them almost completely. And we know that when we stand before the Lord, we are going to want, very much want more than anything we have wanted anything in all our lives, to have lived worthy of the grace and salvation we have received, to have lived our lives making the gospel attractive by our faithfulness, love, and purity. But how do we bring the teaching of the gospel home to our hearts again? How do we keep ourselves from thinking that this truth as it is in Jesus Christ is not so mundane? How do we make this pure truth live in our consciences and direct and govern our lives? That is the question and great challenge. How does Peter respond? How does he answer this? Well, it seems by speaking with candor regarding sin and righteousness, refusing to allow these great and terrible issues to be dulled or muted by polite speech and words that sound spiritual but have no bite. Peter is very clear about the life they are not to participate in. They are not to live in debauchery or indulgence, a life that reflects a complete disregard for any restraint. They are not to live according to lust, evil desires, often associated with immorality. Christians are not to be characterized by drunkenness, an expression that literally means overflowing with wine. Revelries, also translated orgies, refers to carousing and drinking associated with various pagan feasts. It's defined by one as a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. You know, sounds like a description of Mardi Gras or weekend parties at any given university in the United States. Carousing is referring to a drinking party, giving the opportunity for excess. Again, something people in our own day and time live for, spend their entire week anticipating. Peter also mentions disgusting or abominable idolatries, and that's placed in an emphatic position by him and expresses the futile and fatuous life that is lived in opposition to God. And maybe you don't like Peter talking about these things, but remember, he's speaking to churches. He's addressing the saints. Or maybe you think, well, Peter, of course we're not going to do those things. We're Christians. Even more, we're Reformed, we're Calvinists and Presbyterians. And we might wonder why Peter focuses on these particular topics when there were undoubtedly larger societal issues at stake. Why not address dishonest or unethical dealings in business? Why not speak to slavery or the mistreatment of women? Or why not speak to the oppressive taxation by the government? You know, it doesn't take long to see that our present society is very much like the society of the Roman world in Peter's day. There's oppression, there's mistreatment of human beings, there's even those who exalt animals over people. Why doesn't Peter address the issues that are the real threats to human life in society? Why doesn't Peter address any of that? Instead, he orders us not to be drunks or to engage in sexual license. Well, it's precisely because of the culture the Christians lived in, again, very much like our own, that Peter addresses us where we live each and every day. The Christian life begins in the personal and private dimension of life and moves from there out into society. For our mission to be effective, we have to remember this. And Peter knows that Christians have appetites and desires that are sometimes very difficult to hold in check, even though they know they should, as do we. The Lord expects us to live a certain life, and this even as we find ourselves submerged in a culture that bombards these appetites all the time by speech and behavior that is around all of us each and every day. The believers in Asia Minor lived in a sensual and pleasure-oriented culture. So do we. Any interaction with any form of media, and you can only conclude this to be the case. Yet despite the circumstances in which believers find themselves, despite the culture in which they live, Peter calls them, he calls us to live lives that are set apart. He's not afraid to instruct us that our lives are to be different, very different. So different, in fact, that your life will become offensive to those around you, as he indicates in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Part of your mission, part of your calling in this world is to create surprise in pagans and unbelievers. Or as the New King James reads, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Jesus gives you a mission, has given you a mission of strangeness. But it's not strangeness for the sake of strangeness, nor has he called you to be weird for weirdness' sake. You know, you aren't to go out of your way to be surprising or strange. But your simple resolve to not engage in the activities that Peter addresses will be different enough. And as we noted last week, there's a clear assumption on Peter's part that these Christians will be living lives in the midst of the world, in their cities, towns, and communities. They will be interacting with unbelievers and living their lives in a noticeable way before them. And surely the words of condescension will come. You think you're so much better than us, Mr. Religious, who never does anything fun, who doesn't know how to have a good time. Lighten up and live a little bit. The peer pressure will come. The societal pressure to conform to what's generally accepted will come. And perhaps you remember that Lot's experience in Sodom was very similar. When he refused to participate with the men of the city in their evil, they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge." All Lot had done was refuse to have part in their evil. But they saw it, as people will, as a condemnation of them and their lifestyle, which indeed it is. Peter's being very candid. And it is the place of biblical preaching to be candid about these things as well. The Bible speaks to where we live. It knows the strongest forms temptations will take. And notice how specific Peter is. There isn't any speaking in generalities, even in his using the term lust. That isn't a term we should just gloss over in our thinking. It's a craving that is nothing other than the hopeless, self-consuming preoccupation with the existence that is heading toward death. It is the attempt to seize life defiantly without God and against God. See, Peter descends in two specifics. He's meddling in your private life. He's addressing you where you live, something preachers have been known to do. John Chrysostom, perhaps the greatest preacher of early Christianity, sometimes embarrassed his huge congregations by the frankness with which he spoke about their moral lives. In a sermon preached on July 13th, A.D. 399, dealing with sexual temptations that Christian people subject themselves to in the theater, he said the following: "Even in the street, a man's self-control can be knocked off balance when he passes a pretty woman. But in the theater, his eyes are fixed on a slut shamelessly parading her charms, singing lewd songs, making suggestive movements and gestures. Of course, he falls under her spell, for his body is only flesh and blood, and in his imagination, he slips into having sex with her. Nor is that all. When the theater shuts its doors and he returns home, he, in effect, takes her with him, for he cannot get her glances, the swaying of her body, her provocative poses out of his mind. So besotted is he with these sexual fantasies that his wife and family seem dull and commonplace by comparison. And as the blaze the temptress has kindled spreads, the stability of his home and the happiness of his marriage go up in smoke." The ancient preacher's words are surprisingly contemporary, aren't they? You can change the context slightly to movies seen in theaters or at home or in a hotel room, or shameless sluts parading on a TV or computer screen, and you end up with the same results. A man in his home devastated by sin, by lust. One pastor offers this wisdom: "The Bible deals with life explicitly in honesty, and so it deals with sex directly and speaks about it explicitly and as powerfully as it must to bring home the truth of God's goodness and holiness to this so powerful part of life." He continues, "The Bible is full of sins of drunkenness and of sexual unchastity. It is full of the proper enjoyment of wine and of the importance of sexually fulfilling marriage. If we are followers of Christ, if our lives are to reflect His holiness and goodness, if we are to imitate Him in living for the will of God, we will have to do it here, in these ways of moderation and chastity, in sobriety and in a sexual life, rich and full of pleasure, but confined to our marriage." You know, and even as I look out across you at this moment, you're all pretty well paying attention. You're maybe even on the edge of your seats a little bit. And why? Well, because I'm talking about drinking and sex. And why do you think that such topics cause your attention to be heightened? Because as humans, this is where you live. God knows that. Peter knows that. This has so much to do with your happiness and the fruitfulness of your life that the Lord isn't afraid to speak to it. And it has so much to do with the divide that separates Christians from non-Christians. This is most certainly the case in our society and is ever increasingly so. And while we might be apt to think that verse 4 and the persecution that comes as a result of walking in righteousness is only for adults, your children will encounter this as well if they haven't already. The day may come, again, if it hasn't already, that they'll be ridiculed for the stand they take regarding purity because their friends haven't been instructed from the Bible and are taking their cues from the world. They'll be pressed as to why they don't have a boyfriend or girlfriend according to the world's definitions, or why they won't go to parties where surely they'll be underage drinking. You know, they'll be encouraged to go ahead and cheat on a test or lie to their parents to avoid getting in trouble. Christians of all ages are called to live the life that is set apart. You're not to join in with the world in the flood of dissipation. The word dissipation, debauchery, it's the same term used in Luke 15:13, describing the prodigal son. It's a word that is quite literally the antonym the opposite term for salvation, and means lack of any salvific quality. The world is immersed in the things that don't save them, and Christians are not to be swept away with them. They don't understand why you don't eagerly join them, and so they're put off. They're offended, and it leads to their maligning, to their blaspheming. And underlying this is the understanding, as Peter knows and as we know, that there's more to life than just the life lived in this world, even as indicated in verses 5 and 6. These Gentiles, these non-Christians, will have to give an account. Back in 3:15, Peter says that believers are to be constantly ready for a reply, a defense to all who ask for an account concerning the hope that is in you. The statement here in 4:5 is a foil of sorts to 3:15. Believers and non-believers give an account, but notice the context for the unbeliever, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this hope of judgment upon the enemies of the gospel is to be an encouragement to the saints. Back in 2:13, Peter gives the example of Christ who gave himself up to the one judging justly. A day of judgment is coming. Vindication will take place and justice will be served. And it's the life of faith to believe this. To live under oppression and persecution and to suffer ridicule for righteousness' sake. And then Peter in verse 6 draws this section to a close. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Again, how is he offering encouragement to a beleaguered people? Well, the dead that Peter is referring to are those who have died in Christ. And what is the reason that the gospel was preached to them? Well, notice the parallel statements that Peter gives at the end of the verse. So that though they were judged in the flesh according to men, they might live in the spirit according to God. Judged in the flesh according to men is juxtaposed with living in the spirit according to God. And what we have here is an echo of Peter's words in 3:18, speaking of Christ having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. Peter is connecting the experience of believers, the deceased as well as the living, with that of Christ. As God raised, honored, and vindicated the living stone, rejected by humans, so it is God's will that believers who have been maligned and judged by humans nevertheless shall live in the Spirit. In this life, sinful men in Adam, looked at those who lived according to the gospel, those who sought to do God's will, and they rendered a judgment according to their sinful perception. What a waste. Look at all the fun that you missed out on. All of the real living you could have done. You Christians died just like everybody else. What have you gained by following your God? But the dead, those having believed and lived the gospel, are the ones that truly lived. And those who would truly live now, those who live in the Spirit according to God, look to Christ and arm themselves with the same understanding that one following the Savior has ceased from a life that pursues after sin. And we must resist the enticements of a world that loves pleasure, but not God. A world that has no thought for the judgment day. A world that does not recognize the nature of sin or God's holiness, of the true evil and corrupting power of sin, or the goodness and blessedness and happiness and wholeness of life that comes from doing the will of God. As Christians, we are called to a different life, a life that is directed by the ethic, by the standard of the kingdom of heaven, by the commands of Jesus. That's foundational to our mission. And this is the life to be lived by faith, believing God's word, a life that will undoubtedly seem strange to an unbelieving world, a life that will draw ridicule from them. But it's not for the judgment of men that we live, but for the judgment and vindication of God that we have received and will receive in Christ. So remember Jesus. Remember the Christ who suffered in the flesh for doing the will of God. Remember him, for you will suffer too. But just as Christ was made alive in the Spirit, so have you been made alive in him to live life now. To live life now and the promised life to come in glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we humbly ask that you would indeed make clearer to us the life that you have called us to live in this world, that you would give us a lively sense by your Spirit of the life that you've called us to in contrast to the world and its ways. And indeed, may we be faithful in our callings that you've given to us and faithful in guarding our hearts and directing our steps according to your word. Indeed, as you have called us to live such a way, then may the thoughts and affections of our personal and private lives then bear fruit that is seen by the world, seen by our families, and of course, seen by you to your glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.